And based on today's passage of Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 to 20, I preach the fourth and the last part of the four-part series entitled Church Where We Fill the Needs of Others. My father, he is 86 this year, and 8 years ago, he confessed his faith in Jesus Christ as the Redeemer, and he was baptized, and that was 8 years ago. So it took a long while, and it did take a long while knowing that he had many Christian friends when he was young, and also when he was adult, he always had Christian friends around him, and then relatives and so on, and later family members and so on were Christians. And also, when he was young, he said that he used to get into this, you know, debate over doctrines, Christian doctrines, but not so much as he grew older. But there was something that was preventing him from becoming a Christian or committing himself to Christian. I believe that it wasn't so much the doctrine, but the people who are Christians, but their conducts in his eyes said otherwise. So those kind of situation. And I remember that, you know, growing up, many times he mentioned this single cut cartoon, like a satire in an English newspaper that he saw a long, long time ago. He always referred back to that. And it's a one cut cartoon of the confessional in the Catholic Church. So you have the parishioner who came in to confess their sin, and then you had the priest. And then on the bottom, the caption read, "Son, you're not confessing, you're bragging." And that, I think, tells a lot about what sort of drew my dad away from the church and away from identifying himself as a believer. Something like, you know, people who should be ashamed of themselves, instead they're not. Not only are they not ashamed, they're actually bragging about things that they should be ashamed about. And then if you, you know, take that thought a little more and progress in that thought, perhaps a lot of Christian testimonies, in the end, it's nothing more than, you know, self-glorification. And also the church that does not stress on the penalty of sin, but stressing on the grace of God to forgive. Right? So to him, perhaps that was kind of a lopsided way of teaching, and he didn't want to have a part in it. And I mean, what this little cartoon that he keeps bringing up taught me was that perhaps more than any other thing, that the reason my dad was staying away from the church was not the doctrine, not God, but the people who claimed to believe in Jesus. And, you know, our topic for the past 4 weeks, including today, has been church where we fill the needs of others. And although we are attracted to that definition of the church, you know, it's one side of the church's definition, the church is where we fill the needs of others. Right? We are attracted to it. At the same time, there's certain amount of hesitation to really jump into that kind of church life. And I believe it is because, not because of doctrine, not because of anything about God, but more often than not, it's about the people. The people in the church I've experienced over the years. Right? The leadership of the church I've experienced over the years. And the negativity of about the experiences draws us back and takes us back and prevents us from jumping into that kind of church life. When God stresses on faith, we have to understand, he doesn't mean that we ignore all the negative experiences that we had in the church. You know, simply believe and plunge in. I don't think that God leads us that way. God is a very relational God, and God is also very personal. So in that setting, God values our experiences and how we assess the past situation. You know, God doesn't lead us to just jump into a situation where you have experienced in the similar situation before that you were hurt. You know, in a similar situation before, it just didn't end well, very well. And God doesn't just say, you know, forget the past, just jump in. He doesn't say that. Right? And part of what the scripture calls faith is persuasion of the heart, isn't it? Right? We're never coerced to believe. We are persuaded in the Lord to believe. So when we do believe, it is our heart that commits to that decision, right? Not something like a blind faith, just jumping in no matter what. Right? So our past experiences that tend to draw a distance from church people, you know, that is very good. It's very sound. However, at the same time, God's definition of the church is very clear. And one dimension of the church's definition is a place where we fill the needs of others. You know, we assess not only our situation, but someone else's situation. In order to do that, we need to be close. And then we identify what that person needs and supply that need through sacrifice. And that is necessary. So that definition is clear. So we have kind of a tension here, you know, the hesitation based on our experiences, and then God's directive, very clear directive for us to work this out. So in that tension, I hope that today's sermon, today's message, really helps us to gain a little more traction, a little more mileage into embracing God's call for us as a church. And as we look at the kind of persuasion that Paul uses in today's passage, that we are persuaded to freely and joyfully go along with the command and the charge that God has given us as the local church. Now, past 3 weeks, today being the fourth and the final week of this topic, we have seen how Paul, while thanking the Philippian church for the gift that they have sent to him, which was very well used, it was a very timely gift, in doing so, Paul's central message is not thank you, but Paul's central message is, I've been in various situations, particularly in a very difficult and binding situation, very less than desirable situation. Even then, when God called me to go through that storm, he enabled me to do so. He gave me strength to go on. We looked at that one single verse that is so often misunderstood and misquoted and abused, verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And we identified that that verse does not mean I can do it. Come what may, I can do it. That's not the message of this passage, that single verse. That single verse is teaching us, as Paul has done that all through his Christian years, that when we are called in God's design for our lives to face certain difficulties, we can't do it. It's very hard. However, when we commit to the Lord's plan, then it is the Lord who enables us, supplies us with all that is necessary for us to persevere in the faith. So in that sense, in all these things that I've mentioned to you, I can do it. I can go through it through him who enables me to do so. So that was at the heart of the message that Paul is giving us. And then last week, we looked at the subsequent verses where, in the eyes of God, the gift that the Philippian church shared with Paul were just something enormous. First of all, it was a co-laboring with Paul in everyday sundry things, right? Not only when Paul was preaching the gospel, but then the preacher also has to eat, also has to find a place to sleep. So not only in this grand work of ministry, but the sundry everyday transactions in Paul's life, Philippian church has been the partners. They've been co-laborers with Paul. That was the first message we looked at last week. Second message, it was some kind of a spiritual saving. It is not the kind of saving, like an investment that gives you money in return, but what comes back is that we are credited as participants of saving lives in Jesus Christ. As we, in the Philippian church, helped Paul financially so that it enabled Paul to do his ministry, and as lives were being saved, hundreds and hundreds of miles away from Philippi, that the Philippian Christians were credited as the participant of that great kingdom work. So spiritual saving. Third thing is that it was a continuation of the worship service, because as God is pleased, as we magnify him with all the right reasons, when we are living our lives that in a way that pleases God, it is a continuation of the worship service, continuation of sacrifice. So we looked at that last week, and in a way, you know, this is the best way of telling someone, thank you for your gift, right? It's not simply just a human appreciation, but giving a spiritual and divine perspective as to what's being shared here. You know, this is great stuff that's going on in this partnership. And then right after that, verse 19, which is a fresh verse for us, Apostle Paul praises God with these words. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. As I was studying this, I realized, you know, there was no better way to come to a close on this topic than to close with this doxology, you know, glorifying God in this manner. And let us find out how so. And then at the same time, Paul is persuading us as he's giving glory to God. He is persuading us to continue living the life of faith, as Paul has been a good example of that life. You know, how today's passage becomes such persuasion, let us look at it in 3 points for the remainder of the time. First of all, Apostle Paul stresses here on God who has riches in glory, bounty in glory. We know that God doesn't need anything. As the creator, as the absolute being, he is in bounty. There isn't anything that he needs where someone else has to supply for him. But then, not just saying this, Paul adds two very careful descriptions to describe God's bounty and his riches. One is that it's in his glory that he has his riches, and then in Christ Jesus, he's also in riches. Right? So let's look at these two expressions. First of all, in glory. Let me read that verse 19 again. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory. This language reminds us of what Apostle John heard when he was lifted up and was granted the vision of the throne room of God in Revelation chapter 5. And when he saw the picture of the throne room of God, you know, that's the highest of all heavens, you know, the most central place, you might be able to say. There, he heard this endless praise to the triune God. And the language went like this: worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Now, the second word, power and wealth, plutos, this is the same word that is found in today's passage, which is translated riches. God is rich. He is in abundance, right? He is in bounty of wealth. He's like that in his glory, meaning place of God's dwelling is fully supplied with every imaginable needs there is. God is in riches in glory. But the thing is, okay, we understand that God doesn't need anything. He's in bounty. He's in riches in glory up in heaven, right? But, okay, not to be cynical, but, you know, what's that got to do with us? You know, how is that related to us? We have to ask this question. The reason is, Paul mentions how God is in his riches in glory in order to encourage us and persuade us to trust in him. So what's the connection here? Okay, heaven is a very faraway place, and it is God's dwelling place. But how's that piece of truth going to lift my heart today? Now the second phrase makes that bridge connection. In Christ Jesus. So So the wording goes, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, you can leave out in Christ Jesus, and it still holds as a truth. God is in his riches in glory, right? In heaven. But in Christ Jesus links that heaven with us on earth. How so? Christ Jesus that Paul preached in the book of Philippians is a one with a very clear portrait that we found in chapter 2. So let's go to Philippians chapter 2, and let me read verses 6 through 8. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. Let me read. Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's a very clear and specific portrait of Christ Jesus. He was in heaven, the very place where, as the second person of Trinity, as the God the Son, for all eternity, he enjoyed the glories in heaven. He enjoyed the bounty in heaven. However, Paul preaches, this is the Son of God, the one and only Son, who set aside the glory in heaven to come down to earth. Not only that, come to be born like us, human being. Why would Jesus do that? Why would Jesus, who was in the riches in glory, set that aside to come down to earth so that he can be our Christ, the promised Redeemer, who will come to be the payment for our sin, to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin, die in our place, be risen and ascended, and has promised to take us into glory. Take us into glory. So God is in his riches in glory, which has nothing to do with us. But in Christ Jesus, he's going to take us and join us in that riches in glory. And my brothers and sisters, if we don't progress any farther in today's passage, if we don't know anything else, if we know this much of the gospel, this is enough to pick our heart up that was in despair. As we are roaming and wandering in the valleys of the shadow of death, when we realize our God cares, that the Son of God set aside his glory and riches to come down to be born as one of us, in order that he can stand in my place of shame, my place of condemnation, my place of receiving the punishment and curse as sinner, that he will come to become the substitutionary sacrifice for my sin. Why? So that when time comes, redeemed person like me will be taken up into the riches of God in glory. We will join God in his riches, in the glory, for all eternity. That was the reason. The single fact is enough to pick up any downcast heart, right? And when we turn to the one who is preaching this, we turn to Paul, and like I said last week, you know, Paul's life has been in display more than anyone else's life, you know, other than our Lord Jesus in the New Testament. So we see a lot of him in various situations, and a few times Paul actually was in such despair that there was no hope. There's nothing to hope for. He thought he was going to die and die a very shameful death, perhaps be forgotten. Yet, he had this one hope. and this one single hope that Christ, my Redeemer, came down so that, as promised, he takes me into his riches, into his glory. That single hope sustained his life through the storm. And thanks be to God, the valley of the shadow of death is not eternal. Only God and his dwelling place is eternal. So pain and suffering comes to an end one day. And it did. And until then, Paul was able to persevere in his faith. So let us remember that God is in his riches in glory, but also in Christ Jesus, he is going to lead us into the riches in glory. And we're going to be there. That's been promised to us. May that pick our downcast heart every time. But it doesn't stop there. Our second point today, Paul also stresses on God who supplies our every need in Christ Jesus. So here's when we receive Christ. We repented of our sin and accepted him as Lord and Savior, our Redeemer. We're justified by God. And then later, God promised that we'll be glorified into the riches, his riches in glory, right, in Christ Jesus. Right? There's this time in between, justification and glorification. It's a time of what we call sanctification. It's a Christian life. And what's going to happen to us? God promises to supply our every need in Christ Jesus. And as we've looked at this in the past 3 weeks, this is not any kind of needy situation. What Paul means is when he means in Christ Jesus. What that means is when he's facing a trouble and he has to determine, okay, is this something that I should avoid? You know, I should just walk around? Or is this trouble part of that call? I need to walk through this trouble. And when he determines this is the kind that I shouldn't avoid, he was able to walk through that kind of need. Because in that situation, Paul is short of courage. Paul is short of resources. Paul is short of friendship. Paul is short of many things. But in that need, and in every such need, God supplies us all that we need in Christ Jesus. That's Paul's message right here. And it's so sad that for the past 2,000 years, and particularly the past couple of hundred years that leads to our postmodern era, the concept of God enabling us to do certain things has been so corrupted to a point where we go back to that verse 13 of chapter 4, we turn that verse into a slogan, you can do it, you know, come what may, you can do it. God has empowered you. You can do it. That's been the message. It's a corrupted message, isn't it? Because the message never was, you can do it. It is, in Christ Jesus, God will enable you to persevere. That's been the message. Whenever this verse 13 is quoted in someone's testimony, more often than not, what is magnified is not Christ. It's not God's provision. What is magnified is the one sharing and their faith. Why? Because they use this verse that way as sort of the proof text to say that God had me do this. This is the faith that I have, which is very wrong. And it happens when we take a verse out of context and then just put it on a poster and look at it all the time. And we misunderstand it. Sometimes it is mistranslated into English or Korean or different ways. Particularly that verse in Korean is translated in a way that suggests that God gave you the power to do it. Where in original language, God enables you to do it. It's a very different concept, right? When you have faith to go through it, then God provides what's needed to make sure that you pass the line. That's very different from God charging you with his power. It's very different. Because the latter explanation, which is wrong, tends to give an understanding, wrong understanding that, you know, that person is special. That person's faith is so strong. Right? What's magnified is the person, not the Christ behind the person. But thanks be to God, when we take an occasion like a worship service and really go verse by verse and see what Paul is trying to communicate, the one that's being magnified is Christ, not Paul. One that's magnified is the one behind a broken, weak, sinful person like Paul. But God is doing marvelous work through him. And when we go to chapter 3, look at verses 20 and 21, and I'll read. It's a review for us, but Paul said, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Listen to the language. There's no way we are magnified in this passage. Who's being magnified? Christ, who set aside the riches in glory to become our atoning sacrifice. He is magnified. And finally, the third and last point today, Paul also stresses that such God is my God. Did you catch him saying my God? Which is, you know, quite of a, it's a very interesting and unique phrase, isn't it? Verse 19, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And when Paul says, "my God," you know, what's the impression that we get? Or what's the impression that the Philippian church Christians got? This is my God, and this is also your God. What's being communicated here? Paul is trying to get the Philippian church going, continue to serve the Lord. He's trying to persuade them and stir their heart. What does Paul use? Does he use threat? Is he using coercion? Is he using criticism as a device to get them going? No. Not that Paul does not criticize the church when the church is in the wrong. Paul, plenty of times in his letters, criticized the church. You know, if we're ever in doubt about that, go to 1st and 2nd Corinthians and we see a bounty of it. Right? How does he begin that quintessential work of the book of Romans? You know, gospel encapsulated in the New Testament. How does he begin it? He began by glorifying God and then moved immediately to the nature of our sin. First, sin being displayed in the non-Jewish communities, and then moved to sins among the Jewish people. Right? Lot of criticism, lot of rebuke. Right? The language is very heavy, but right in the middle of it, if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 2, that opening passage where he is showing us the nature of our sin, which is the beginning point of the gospel, isn't it? You know, we need a Savior. Why? This is so. And when you go to Romans 2, that famous verse of verse 4, he says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" What does he mean? It is the kindness of God that stirs up the heart. It is the kindness, not the threat, not the coercion, not the criticism, but kindness. Loving kindness of God moves us to tears, moves us to the heart of remorse, moves us to repentance. What is he talking about? He's talking about the tool to change people's heart. The only tool that we've been given is not threat or coercion or any other way. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Gospel proclaimed. Gospel explained. Gospel shared. Whenever that happens, when gospel is proclaimed and explained and shared, we're giving people an opportunity to have their hearts stirred. We've been looking very carefully at the book of Philippians, in every chapter, in every section, Paul is talking about either the elements of the gospel, you know, sin, the cross, hope in Christ, or he's talking about the centrality of the gospel, the very, very message, like the second chapter that we read. Right? Why is he doing that? He's trying to stir our heart. He's trying to persuade us to remain in faith and to be faithful in the Lord to the end. And we should remember this, because I'll be the first one to admit, and I've been admitting in front of you, I hope often enough, because I believe it is so important to share this and for us to be on the same page with this, that there are times when the proclaiming the gospel, sharing and explaining the gospel, was not in the front burner of my ministry, the ministry that I led. And it was about 7-8 years ago, about then, that I began to see what was the detrimental effect of what I was doing. And it was not a gospel-centered ministry, and how broken that was. So the language of threat, language of coercion, very subtle. But I'm trying to persuade people, trying to push people to do more. Right? And I think I had my share of knowing what that is about. Something that I am ashamed to have done so and repent. Continue to repent, never to repeat again. What persuades people is the gospel. I try to remember that, and I hope that you do too. Right? Now, there is something that I've shared in our Bible study group I'd like to bring up, and now this is about not our church, but don't take this as some kind of a message like, you know, they are wrong, we are right type of thing, that I'm not trying to do some kind of competition. I heard earlier this year that there's a church where a lot of young people and college-age people are gathering, and that church was doing some kind of a 40-day early morning prayer type of thing, 새벽 기도 type of thing, and then, you know, these young people were going to it, and not just like once or twice a week, they're going every day of the week, and that was very impressive. So I checked out their website, and then, of course, there was a page to describe that and announce it. And then there was some kind of a message board where, you know, people freely, the members, they would, you know, put some thoughts and then people would reply to that. And I saw a message by the pastor, and the message basically was, you know, you have to come to receive the grace, but you're not coming. And he says, I'm not saying this for me. I'm saying it for you. I want you to be blessed. And when I read that, you know, gazillion thoughts came to my mind. And one of the central thoughts was, you know this kind of writing very well because I've done this before. And there was a time when I did not see how problematic this was to try to persuade the parishioners with this kind of language. And as I was sort of like an out-of-body experience, you know, I used to write this stuff. And then I see a third person writing it. I'm kind of like looking over his shoulder of what he's writing. And I realize, you know, there's like a very subtle hints of threats and coercion everywhere in this short writing. And this pastor is trying to get the congregation going, but the means of persuasion were these very subtle coercion, subtle threats. You know, why wouldn't church people come to a church event, including Sunday service? There are many, many reasons, right? And like today, Choi Kwon-sanim, she got hospitalized last night, including that kind of reason. And sometimes, you know, students, they're so burnt out at school and just doesn't have any kind of strength to get themselves going, go out of the house. That's another reason, right? There are many kinds of reasons. So it's very hard to give a kind of a broad stroke critique about why people aren't coming. Right? It should be more like an individual thing. Our longtime members, you might think like, oh, now he says it. Now you see, okay. Yes, I see it, yeah. And also, the problem of people not coming to the event, the problem started not with the people, it started with the pastor, I believe. And it started with the general church culture, the culture of that church. And this is a long-term solution, I realized. When the church changes to proclaim the gospel front and center in every service, every sermon, every Bible study, right? Church pastors really gear towards having people understand the gospel, then people might be still tired, people might be still caught up, but those who are spiritually down will have been trained to think, you know, I am so down, I just don't even have the faith to go there. But you know, one thing I know, if I go, I'm going to hear the gospel. And it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. If I hear the gospel proclaimed, God's going to enable me to stand in faith. I can trust that much. And it's not trusting that pastor, it's not trusting the speaker, it's the trusting the power of the gospel, right? For the church and all the parishioners to think this way, it's going to be a long-term project to turn that around for any church. So if the pastor wants people to come to the events, then what can you do? Individual conversation, praying for them, and first and foremost, prepare the gospel message. Take the text, be faithful to the text, bring out the gospel that's being communicated in the text. You do that, and people are trained to hear the gospel message, and when you hear it, your heart chime in as Christians, and you are boosted, and then you want to do it again. You want to hear it more, hear it in depth, hear it in areas that you've never heard. Paul said, my God, right? Now, when you say, my God, what is the impression of your neighbors? Do they feel certain threat or coercion? Or are they attracted to the gospel of your God? Thanks be to God. When Paul says, my God, we hear the gospel. And my brothers and sisters, going back to that little cartoon my dad loved to talk about, thanks be to God, he is a Christian now and is part of the church. And but then the cartoon where the guy is there supposed to confess their sin, yet is just bragging about stuff that he's saying that he's confessed. You know, that is us, isn't it? That really is us. That's our picture. We're not that far from it. But then in the gospel message, we see sin for all its worth. We see the cross of Jesus Christ for all its worth, and the hope in Christ Jesus for all its worth. We turn away gradually, again and again, from the things that are ashamed. We begin to hate sin and love Christ. And that change is already taking place in the hearts of Christians. And all in all, what is magnified in our heart is God, who is in riches in his glory. God, who in Christ Jesus supply all our needs, including our need for salvation. And when we say, my God and our God, may the people around us hear the gospel. Because that's what we're talking about when we demonstrate and magnify that one and only name, Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that this was not a very most famous section of the book of Philippians. A lot of times chapters 2 and 3 are. But in this closing section, Lord, you have demonstrated how wonderful it is that in you, the church and the apostle share lives in ways that they fill the needs of others. Lord, we thank you so much that you have revealed to us who you are, that you are in bounties and riches in glory. Thank you so much for that phrase that is about us now, in Christ Jesus. We thank you so much that you moved us and continue to move us through the message of the gospel. Our brokenness, your mercy, your sacrifice, and hope in you. Thank you so much, Lord, that as we are growing in you, in your gospel, that whenever we talk about my God and our God, that people will hear the gospel message, that you truly, not us, will be magnified in our life. May our church continue to dwell and remain and revel in the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that things that need faith, things that are so difficult in human ways, that we are able to see ourselves doing it because you are enabling us to do your will. We thank you and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.